Guys, I love this sermon. This is an exciting sermon. This is a fun sermon. This is a sermon that is unlike most of the sermons that we give here at North Street Christian Church. It's just a little bit different. It's a style that is exciting and fast-paced, and we're going to cover a lot of different stuff, and you're going to have to flip through your Bible quite a few times, and you know, we're not going to be in one text just picking it apart word for word. We're going to do it a little bit differently, but I think it'll be a blessing to you. Now, before we jump in, I just want to warn you. This is the shortest message I will ever give you. But it has a really, 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 really long introduction. So this sermon is, I'm serious. This sermon is mostly introduction. We're going to go the whole way through it, and we're going to learn a bunch of stuff. We're going to learn a bunch of stuff introducing the whole idea so that we can then just quickly give you the sermon. It doesn't take long once you do all this introduction. So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to jump through it, and let's pray, and then we'll begin to pick this apart together. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word. It is just such a joy to God have a book that reveals to us who you are, that shares with us who this great God that created this universe, that created this world is. And God, you didn't leave us guessing, but you told us exactly how to live in order to please you. And God, I'm so thankful for the clarity of your word. I'm so thankful for how bold your word is. I'm so thankful for how perfectly it says it. And God, it gives us every answer that we need. It directs us for a life of godliness. It shows us how we can live and how we can glorify you. And God, it equips us. And I'm so thankful for a chance to open the pages and dig through what it says. God, I pray that you would be glorified by the service this morning. I pray that you would be honored, that you and your name would be lifted high. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our ears and our hearts would be open to you. God, allow us to hear the message that you bring, and God, maybe be convicted by the word of God and what it says. And God, then we would, you know, not ignore that conviction, but we would act upon it. We would repent to you. We would turn our hearts and our lives towards you. We would begin to act as Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for the conviction you brought to my life through this. God, I thank you for the joy that comes from dealing with conviction correctly. And God, I just truly pray that we'd be open to your message today and that you would speak. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, this sermon, it's called Hebron and the Heart. And I know that makes no sense to you at this point, but it will when we're done. We're just going to go through and we're going to start to pick some of this apart. We're going to understand a story throughout Scripture. And listen, so the Bible, okay, we need to understand this book. This is the Bible, and we talk a lot about it here. We talk a lot about what it is. We talk about how much we love it. The Bible is the book of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a book about the person of Jesus in its entirety. It's pointing to Jesus, showing what Jesus has done, explaining who Jesus is. It's all about the person of Jesus. And it's miraculous. It's amazing. It's a book that, I mean, who doesn't want to know this great God? Last week we were talking about how God reveals himself. Okay, we went through Psalms and we talked about how God reveals himself through his creation in a general sense. And then through his word, more specifically, he gives us all the details about who he is. Who doesn't want to know him? Why wouldn't you want to know about that God? And it all comes from this book, so we love this book. We love the Bible. It points us to Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way into the presence of the Father. Jesus is the way that you live for eternity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all Jesus, and this book points to Jesus. So we spend a lot of time talking about this book and in this book, and we love this book. And what we do most of the time here at North Street Christian Church is we go to the New Testament. Okay, we go to, you know, starting in Matthew and all the way to Revelation. That's your New Testament, the second half of this. And we spend a lot of time there. And that's a good thing. And what we do is we just kind of go and we pick it apart verse by verse, word for word. And, you know, I like to say it like this. Nobody can say it better than God can. So let's just pick it apart the way God says it. Let's just understand it the way He wrote it, word for word, all the way down through. And so we do a lot of that and just picking apart the New Testament. And I believe that's the best way to do it. That's a good way to learn. That's a good way to study Scripture. And so when you go through the New Testament, we take it literally. We read it, we understand it, we grab it, we say, this is what God's saying, so this is what it means, this is what we believe. Literally. All of it. What it says. That's how we study the New Testament. As we're picking that apart and we're saying, okay, I want to understand it, I want to get it. And so listen, God wrote to us about Jesus Christ, and once we get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ has now come. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're giving us the story of Jesus while He's here on earth, and while He lived, and while He breathed, and while He walked amongst us. And then He dies on the cross, and then you have the book of Acts about the start of the church, and the acts that went on at the beginning in the early church. And then you have epistles written by apostles, and written by these people, and letters to the church, to people that are becoming followers of Jesus. And in those letters, it's telling them how to live their lives because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Because of what Jesus has done, this is how you live. So when we go and read the New Testament, we're reading it as people reading letters saying, live this way because Christ has already achieved this, because Christ has accomplished this. So we just read it, we say what it says, and then we should be practicing and doing it. Okay, that's the New Testament. Now, when you jump to the Old Testament, listen, don't mix this up, okay? This is very important. The New Testament, you see it, you take it, you read it literally. We say we believe this literally as a whole. Now, when you jump to the Old Testament, we take it literally. We read it, we look at it, we take it literally. When the Bible says it, we say, okay, that's God's Word and we're going to believe what it says. But in the New Testament, Jesus has already died on the cross. So we're reading it saying, we're living this way because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, because of the blood that He shed, because of what He's done. When we go to the Old Testament, He's not yet died on the cross. He hasn't yet come. So we're reading it looking ahead. It's pointing forward. It's pointing to the fact that He will come. The fact that He will die for us. So things are a little bit different between the Old Testament and the New. Listen, they all connect. They all point to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus, then Jesus comes and fulfills perfectly. There's zero contradiction throughout any of it. But when we read the Old, we have to realize that things are a little bit different because it was a different time. Jesus hadn't come yet. And so, for instance, have you ever read the Old Testament and you're going through it and you're like, okay, I see that, but that doesn't look like my life at all. I mean, for instance, the one that I always think of is when God sends these people out to war. And you have one nation just against this other nation, and it's this gigantic battle, and it seems to be a battle that God has them in. And I think about, okay, my Christian life, I'm not out slaying people, and I'm not out, you know, taking a whole nation and wiping them out. God doesn't have me doing that. The Old Testament, He does. The New Testament, He doesn't. The Old Testament, He does. And now, see, here's what you need to understand, okay? And I'm setting all that up to tell you this. This is extremely important, and it will absolutely change the way you study the Old Testament if you can get this in your head. What happens physically in the Old Testament happens spiritually today. Okay, so when you study the Old Testament and you see these physical battles, listen, real live people, they actually existed. They were real. They were on earth. So you're reading a historic account. It actually took place. But their physical battle is a representation of our spiritual battle. And you go through there and you can begin to put spiritual meaning behind the physical accounts that are taking place. For instance, this is one of my favorite ones. Okay? God comes and He tells Israel, the nation of Israel, who's led by Saul, that's their king, King Saul, and He says, I want you to go wipe out the Amalekites, all of them. Don't let one of them remain, not woman, not child, not donkey, not anything. I don't think He actually says donkey, but no animal. He just says, wipe them all out. You think, why would God want them to do that? Well, when you begin to study it out, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. They come from the firstborn. They're a symbolism of sin, of death. They were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. Real life, physical battle. We're supposed to wipe out sin in our life. Slay all of it. Let none of it remain. The physical happens today in the spiritual. So when you study the Old Testament, you need to begin to see that. You need to begin to picture that. Okay, you're reading real life history, but as you read that history, there's a spiritual battle taking place today, or there's a spiritual interpretation that we can understand from that, and we can grasp and we can apply to our lives. It really is amazing when you go through it. And so listen, we're just going to pick apart a story, a simple story from the Old Testament, but we're going to understand how that applies today. And in order to do that, there's a lot of background that needs to take place. And so let's just start by saying this. All through history, you begin to look in your Bible, you begin to study history. All through history, God seems to be obsessed. He seems to really have his focus and his attention on one specific group of people. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when you study your Bible, it's all about this one group of people. I mean, it's all about Jesus, but Jesus comes through this line. So your whole Old Testament is about this specific line, this group of people, okay? You know them as Israel, the Israelites, God's chosen nation, Jews, okay? These are God's chosen people that God chooses. And I mean, it's amazing. It starts in Genesis chapter 12, okay? Genesis chapter 12, very early in your Bible. And it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." This is God talking to Abram. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now listen, you study your Bible, the rest of Genesis, it's tracking through that nation. You get to Exodus, it's that nation. You go through your Old Testament, it's the prophets that are speaking to that nation. It's this book. I'm telling you, God just seems to be really focused on that nation. They're His chosen people. See, Abraham, he's going to be obedient to God, and he's going to go, and he's going to follow, and he's going to eventually have a son, and his son's going to be named Isaac. Okay, it's his second son, and Isaac is going to have a son, and it's his second son too, but his name's going to be Jacob. And Jacob, his name is later going to be changed to Israel. He's going to wrestle with God, and he's not going to let go, and God's going to change his name to Israel, and he has 12 sons. So Jacob, who becomes Israel, has 12 sons, which gives us the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, God loves this nation. You can't read all this and not say, wow, they're a huge part of it. God is just, he pays a lot of attention to them. He's really focused on them. They're his chosen people. Now, do you realize that a lot of people today think God is done with the nation of Israel? See, a lot of people teach that because the church age has started and you know, Gentiles or other people have started to come to know Christ, the Jews aren't God's chosen nation anymore. The church is now God's chosen nation. A lot of people teach that he's done with them. That's absolutely wrong. God's been obsessed with this nation, or he pays a lot of attention to this nation all through history, and he's not done with this nation. He hasn't forgot this nation. They're still his chosen nation. They're an important group of people. In fact, look in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11, 25 through 27. Romans chapter 11, 25 through 27. It says this. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions. That blindness in part," you ready? "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is not done with that nation that He seems to pay all this attention to. They're still His chosen nation. In fact, they've been blinded in part for a time so that and while the gospel gets spread to everybody else, to the Gentile nations. As the word of God gets spread throughout the whole entire world and everybody hears it, listen, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. I'm so glad that the word of God has been spread out throughout so that I could hear it, so that I could be obedient to it and submissive to it and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It gets spread out to everybody else. And when everybody has heard, when God has delivered that message to the ones, everybody that gets to hear it, to all of the ends of the earth, and until that message gets spread apart, they won't be blind forever. They've been blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, look at 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, God loves this nation. God's always been focused on this nation, and God has not forgotten this nation. Let me explain this to you a little bit, okay? This just helps if you understand the way this is broken down. What we are in right now is known as the church age. We live in a time called the church age. Okay, Jesus left, and when Jesus left, this was the church age. The Spirit of God comes, and we now become the church of Jesus Christ. How do we come to know Jesus Christ, or how do we become part of the church? By accepting Jesus Christ, by following Jesus Christ. So, can a Jew be saved? Yes. The same way you and I are saved, by putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. You see, if you study the Jewish religion, they don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus says He is. So what they need to do is the same thing you and I need to do. Die to self, put their faith and trust in Jesus, follow Jesus, do what Jesus says, and they're a follower of Jesus. They become part of the church. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. It matters if they're following Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And so we're going to continue in that way throughout the entire church age. And once the church age is over, we don't know when that is. God knows when that is. And when God decides that we will be raptured, the church will meet Jesus in the air and will go into the presence of God. So any Gentile that has accepted Jesus will be raptured. Any Jew that has accepted Jesus will be raptured. Anybody. We'll go up into the presence of God. And when we go and leave into the presence of God, there'll be what's known here as a tribulation period that takes place on this earth. And throughout that tribulation period, listen, it's going to be an ugly time for Christians. We won't be here. We'll be gone. But throughout that tribulation period, you know what's going to happen? The greatest revival that the world has ever seen through the nation of Israel. God says, I'm not done with them. I haven't forgot about them. I'm going to take the blinders off. I'm going to open their eyes. And you'll see Israel, Jewish people everywhere are going to start to recognize Jesus as the Christ. And they're going to come to know and follow Him. And it's going to be an amazing revival. That's what this is talking about right here. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back at the end of that tribulation period, and He's going to come down, and He's going to land on this earth, and we're going to follow down. We're going to come down with Him, and He's going to rule here for 1,000 years on this earth. While Satan and the enemy is bound, they're locked up, Jesus Christ will rule here on earth, and we will rule with Him. Pastor Bob, he was talking about 2 weeks ago when we were in Romans chapter 8. Remember, he was saying how during this time period, if somebody dies when they're 100 years old, it'll be like them dying as an infant. And he said that brought up a lot of questions. He actually asked me to clarify it with you. So, listen, that's not us. We won't be the ones dying. Anybody that comes to know Jesus during the church age, they won't die during that period. We'll live that whole 1,000 years in glorified state with Jesus Christ, ruling with Him on earth. Those are for the people that are still here, okay? See, a lot of these Jews, they're going to come to know Jesus during the tribulation period. And so when Jesus comes back, they'll be here. They won't be in their glorified state yet. Anybody who's come to know Jesus during that tribulation period, they'll still be here. And they'll begin to have children. And for 1,000 years, those generations will spread. And so people will live and people will be born and people will die in those 1,000 years. That's not us. We'll be glorified and ruling with Jesus. Does that answer some of your questions, I hope? But listen, God loves that nation and he's not done with them. All through history, he's paid attention to them. All through history, they've been important and he's not done with them yet. So listen, as you study your Old Testament, as you go through it, you'll see, yeah, God seems to be obsessed with this one group of people. But you'll also see he really seems to pay a lot of attention to this one specific plot of land. I mean, God really likes this piece of ground. Out of the whole earth that he's created, there seems to be a lot of focus on this. A lot of our Bible and a lot of our study, I mean, we're reading it and they're trying to get there and they want that land. And when they get that land, they live in that land, and some people rule good in that land and some people rule horribly in that land. And I mean, it's just all focused around this land and this plot, this area. That's Israel. So you guys understand that he loves that group of people. He's given that group of people their own land. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 12, remember what he said to Abram? He said, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." He says, I want you to have a land. You're going to have your own land. You're going to have your own nation, and your nation will have a great land. I promise it to you. It becomes known as the Promised Land. You study it all through Scripture as you'll know the Promised Land. They want to get to the Promised Land. They're wandering the wilderness to get to the Promised Land. It's the land that God has given them. Your Bible focuses a lot on that land. And it really is an important place. Okay? Abraham, he goes, he travels, he ends up at the land. He gets that piece of land, and he builds an altar to God on that land, and he actually purchases a piece of that land with money, and he buys a section of it. That's the first piece that they own by purchasing it. And then he begins to grow there, and he has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has sons, and so it'd be Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who you guys remember the story. His brothers don't really like him, and because he interprets dreams, and dad gave him a fancy, colorful coat. And so they take him out, and they throw him in a pit to die, and then they decide, yeah, maybe we shouldn't kill him. So they pull him out of the pit, and they sell him into slavery, and he ends up a slave, and then he ends up a prisoner, and then he ends up as a leader in Egypt and rises to power and authority, that Joseph. And so then as Joseph rises to power and authority in Egypt, he goes and gets his brothers and his family, Israel, or Jacob, Israel, and his 12 kids, and he moves them from the land that God's given them down to Egypt. And the nation grows in Egypt and becomes a lot larger and a lot bigger, and they become slaves in Egypt. And then when you go to Exodus in your Bible, they're exiting Egypt to go where? Back to the land that God has given them. This land seems to play an important part. There's a serious focus on it. In fact, when you study it out, do you know that land still plays an important part today? You begin to study that out, and how many people have tried to destroy that land or don't like that land? Listen, I don't get very political when I'm teaching you guys. I try to stay away from that for the most part. I believe that God is in control and God is sovereign, and I trust my great God, and I'm not dealing with temporary issues. I'm dealing with eternal ones from the Word of God. But do you realize that some of the stuff going on right now and the way that it could affect the nation of Israel, no doubt in my mind, could very, very quickly bring about a lot of the end time stuff that we study in here. People start to forsake that piece of land, and you better believe God is coming back. He's not going to let this piece of ground. It's an important place. But you see, when you begin to study Scripture, you'll see God loves this group of people, and God loves this land that he's given to this group of people. But as you study and you continue to go through, there's a place in that land that seems to be really important. And I realize there's multiple places that seem to be really important as you study through this land, but one just seems to keep coming up over and over and over again. And so God loves this land that's known as Israel, but throughout Israel, it seems like Mount Hebron, this mountain just pops up over and over again all through the text. You begin to study, you'll see it all over the place. You realize that Abraham, okay, God told Abram to go. So Abram goes, and Hebrews says, by faith he went. He doesn't know where he's going, but he goes. He obeys God, and he travels, and God gives him the land, and he ends up building an altar to God. You know where he built that altar? Mount Hebron. And then, see, he ends up making a purchase and buying a piece of land. That's the first piece that they actually own, that they physically own. You know what he buys? Mount Hebron. He buys a field. And in that field, there's a cave, and he's going to bury his wife there in that cave. And that's on Mount Hebron. In fact, not only his wife, when you study it out, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all buried on Mount Hebron, along with their wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. All six of them are buried on Mount Hebron, this important place. Listen, those are the patriarchs. That's the beginning of this nation that God's obsessed with, that God just seems to focus on. Mount Hebron, that's probably a pretty important place. You can study it. It just comes out all through Scripture. Samson, he's going to rip the gates off, and he's going to carry these gates to the base of Mount Hebron. God's going to come to this guy named King David, and he's going to tell him to go establish his throne and his rule, and he rules from a place called Mount Hebron. It's crazy. It's all through it. It must be an important piece of ground. It really, really must be. In fact, do you realize that today, to this day, there is still war over Mount Hebron? A lot of people want it. You could go on vacation to Mount Hebron right now if you wanted, and you could buy some camel's meat. It's one of the only places in the world you can still buy fresh camel's meat. I found that out this week as I was studying. But if you go to Mount Hebron, I don't know why you would want to, but anyways, if you go to Mount Hebron, one of the things that you'll learn and one of the things you'll find out is there's two nations that want that mountain. You see, the Jews? The Jews refuse to leave Mount Hebron. They want it. In fact, they feel like they have to have it. They have to be there because the patriarchs are buried there. Because Father Abraham is buried there. So they would go and they'd say, no, this is where Abraham's is buried, and we need to worship from this mountain. And they refused to give it up. You see, Abraham had another son, didn't he? His first son. His name was Ishmael, and you follow his line. And guess who else wants Mount Hebron because Abraham's buried there? Muslims. So Muslims and Jews both want Mount Hebron. And they war over it to this day. Now technically, right now, they would say that there's peace and they're sharing the mountain. Okay, there's bulletproof glass separating the two sides over where Abraham is buried. And Muslims go to one side and Jews go to the other side. But every once in a while, look it up. You don't have to go back very far in history. And you'll find where a Jew decided that he was going to just kill a whole bunch of the Muslims. Or a Muslim was going to kill a bunch of the Jews. They're warring over this mountain. It's an important place. And see, from my study of Scripture, it almost seems to me like God loves this land, this piece of ground of Israel, but it almost seems like whoever controls Mount Hebron, whoever is stationed and focused on Mount Hebron, they kind of have control of the whole land. It just seems like a really important piece to me. In fact, from the story we're going to look at today is one of the places that I get that, where I begin to understand that. So take your Bible and open it to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, and I'm going to introduce you to a character throughout Scripture today who is a man. I mean, I love studying this guy. Numbers 13, 1 through 6, or we'll read till I quit. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Back to that land. "For each tribe of their father you shall send a man, every one a leader amongst them." Okay, I want to send, he's saying we're going to send some spies into this land, that the promised land, into the land that's going to be yours. And they're going to go in and they're going to check the land out. I want you to send one leader from each tribe. How many tribes are there? 12. So how many spies are they going to send? 12. Very good. 3. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commands of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori." And ready for this part? Look at verse 6. Here's the guy. Here's our man. "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Caleb. Listen, today we're gonna talk about Caleb a little bit. We're gonna go through some verses and we're gonna follow this story out and we're gonna put our focus on this guy named Caleb. But I just want you to know, listen, this guy is a man. All through Scripture, he's one of my favorite people. He's one of my favorite characters. He's just such an amazing example of the way I want to live my life. Listen, I mean, so much so, listen, I would consider naming, if God ever blesses me with a family and I ever have boys, I would consider naming one of those boys Caleb. Not necessarily because I love the name, but because I love the person. I mean, this guy, I just think he's such a good example that I'm like, that's a name I want my kid to have. That's one of the things I think of when I read this. He's one of the ones sent. Okay? And so we'll continue to read and we'll figure out where they're going. Okay, let's look at it. We're gonna skip all the way down to 17, so I don't have to read all those names, because that's what it is. It's just a list of all the spies and the names. And look at that 17. It says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains.'" Now, what mountains do you think they're going to? They're going to Mount Hebron. They're going to check out this place called Hebron. And it seems like whoever controls Hebron kind of controls the rest of the land. So they're going to go spy out and check out Hebron and see who's there and then bring back their report to the rest of the children of Israel. He says, "I want you to go see what the land is like, whether the people there dwell in it, or they're strong and they're weak, or they're few or many, whether the land is good or bad, and the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." It says, "Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." Anybody here like grapes? I like grapes. Grapes are delicious. Does anybody like watermelon? I like watermelon. I like watermelon more than grapes. I think watermelon is pretty much at the top of the fruit list. I mean, it's way up there and it's hard to beat. But I really enjoy grapes. But can you imagine grapes like the size of watermelons? I mean, that's what we're talking about. This is the fruit that they're going to go check out. They're going to go spy the land out. And in fact, they're going to bring a cluster of grapes back, but they have to tie it to a pole and carry it between two people. Like when I eat a cluster of grapes, I pick it up with a finger, you know, I mean, I poke. These are big grapes. I feel like it'd be awesome. It's promising fruit from the promised land. It makes sense when you study it out. But so he wants them to go and he wants them to bring some grapes back. And so they went up. Look at 21. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Uh-oh. They go up to the south and they go to Hebron. And then look what it says. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Oh no, we got to Hebron and look who's there, the descendants of Anak. We can't possibly take this land if the descendants of Anak are there. Do you understand who the descendants of Anak are? These three names that it mentions, these guys would have been well known. These aren't just three random names. These are big dudes. He comes and he says, "Look at the people that are there. Look at what we see." Listen, let's begin to understand this, okay? Let's talk about who we're running into on this mountain. Descendants of Anak. Anak are big people. You study it out and they're a line of people that are pretty massive. And remember, I told you, I take the Bible literally. I take it literally. When I read it and the Bible says something, I say, okay, I believe that. I believe that's the way it happened. So when I'm reading a story and it tells me that David, a little shepherd boy, kills a giant named Goliath that is massive, I believe it. I take it literally. I think he was really a big dude. He was a giant. I believe the descendants of Anak are giants. You study Scripture and that's what they are. And listen, don't get me wrong. I think sometimes when we think giant, we get this image in our head that's just not correct. I mean, we think like Cyclops-like character that's deformed and is literally massive to where like they're 100 feet tall. That's not the idea of a giant. But when it says giant, it does mean big people. Listen, I'm like 5'8 on a good day. And these guys were like, I mean, I'm talking, if one of these guys, if I'm walking up to one of these three that it names here, these descendants of Anak, I'm looking at them like this. I mean, they're big people. Scripture talks of some giants that you know, one guy tells us his bedstead is like 13 feet. His name's Og. It's made of iron. So a lot of people want to argue and say, well, that's probably his casket. And it was big enough to actually put some artifacts in. Caskets weren't made of iron. I think it's probably his bed. Because it says his bedstead made of iron. And his bed is 13 feet long. Because he's a long guy. That's the point. There's big guys as you study through Scripture. In fact, let's look at a couple verses to help us understand who these descendants of Anak are. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 2, verse 11. And this is just a descriptive verse that will help us understand who these people are. And I'm going to read 10 too. It says, the Emim had dwelt there in times past. So this is a passage actually describing to us the Emim. But in order to describe the Emim, it's going to describe Anak, the Anakim. It says, then Anak had dwelt there in the past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. It says, listen, these Anakim, they're giant people. They're regarded as giants. It means long-necked. That's what the word means, long-necked. These aren't short little guys. They're not guys that you run up to and you think, okay, I can now defeat this city. I can just take it. Listen, oh, look, three giants. No big deal. I'll kick them out and I'll take over. I mean, these are big guys. Let's keep going to understand this. Look up Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. And this is a really good descriptive verse for us to help us, because this is talking about the same scenario. And it's verses 9 and 10. And this is what God does. It says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. These are also people in the land that they want. And listen to what it says about them. Whose height was like the height of a cedar. And he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruits above and his root beneath. I mean, these people are described as trees, as cedars and oaks. And these are big people. They're not groups of people that are 5'8" like I am. These are groups of people that are growing massive. And they would be intimidating to look at. In fact, that's what happened. These spies look at them and they're terrified. See, giant, in Genesis chapter 6, you have a word for giant. It's Nephilim. The Nephilim. And in Genesis chapter 6, at the beginning, it's a confusing passage of Scripture that I think a lot of people get really, really wrong when they teach it. But in that word for giant in Genesis chapter 6 there, or Nephilim that they use, I believe it's not describing a race, it's a word. It's a descriptive word telling you that these people are big. In fact, you study it out, it means to fall on and crush. Like, these are big people that would fall on somebody and it wouldn't feel good. And that word Nephilim, which is describing big, huge people, giants, is the same word that these spies use when they come back and they say there's giants in the land. They were scared. They didn't trust. They were worried about these big people. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13, okay? Let's pick up in our story, Numbers chapter 13, and begin to see how they react and see what happens. 26. Look at what 26 tells us. It says, now they departed. Okay, they went, they spotted out the people, they see these big people. Now they're going to go back and give the report. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruits of the land. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. It truly is a promising land. The one we've been calling the Promised Land. Imagine that. God really did give us an amazing piece of land here. And this is what they go on to say, though. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land. They said, yeah, like this land has great fruit and it flows with milk and honey and it really is promising like God told us it was. But the descendants of Anak are there. We can't possibly go take that land. They're giant. They're bigger than us and they're faster than us and they're stronger than us and we don't stand a chance. That's the spies' report when they come back. I mean, they're saying, the land looks great. However, there's a problem. There's people there that are bigger than us. And you read down through and they're describing the land and how they can't take it. And you get to verse 30 and look at what it says. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. See, 10 spies come back and they say, we can't take that land. There's giants there. We don't stand a chance against those giants. And Caleb, he comes and he says, no. I don't care how big the giants are. Have you met my God? Do you realize who my God is? The one who told us to take the land? Let's go. Let's charge up right now and let's take the land. Caleb's not scared of a giant. Caleb looks at a giant and says, you're tiny compared to my God and who I have. That's the attitude I want. That's what I like. It's one of the reasons he's one of my favorite people. You begin to study this out. I mean, it's amazing to see it. And so let's see what they do. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We can't do it. And so they don't enter in. They don't go take the land. They don't do what Caleb wants to do. They don't trust their great God and charge into the land. And so I don't know if you know the story or not, but what they end up doing is they wander the wilderness for 45 years because they don't listen to God. He wants them in that land. That's their land. It's a promised land. God loves that land and God loves that nation. He wants them to have it. 45 years they wander the wilderness until the entire generation dies except for two people. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went and brought back the right report. Said, no, our God is greater. Those are the only two people out of the whole generation that lived the 45 years and got to go in. And so what you study as you read the rest of Numbers is they're in the wilderness and they're wandering and they're going through it. And then you get to Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy is Moses' final speech. The whole book of Deuteronomy is one big, huge sermon from Moses, basically. It's his big last, like, speech to the people. And then God takes Moses and God does what God does with Moses. God puts Moses away and we don't know where that is. God, he was special and God delivers him. And then Joshua takes over and Joshua's going to take them into the promised land now. Into the land, okay, the land that they wouldn't conquer before. A land they were afraid of. Joshua takes over and he leads them in and they conquer the land and they take it over and all the stuff they were worried about 45 years ago, those people are still there. But they go in anyways. They're finally obedient to God. They finally trust God. They enter into the promised land. And let's go to Joshua chapter 14 to pick up in our story. Joshua chapter 14 to pick up where we left off here. And look at verse 6. It says, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, here's our guy. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzanite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. He says, okay, remember, a long time ago, we went and we spied out that land and we came back and you and I, Joshua, we were the only ones that gave good report. The rest of them, they were scared. They didn't trust, but we trusted. We had the right attitude. He said, you remember what Moses said to me? He says this, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. He said, my heart was where it should have been. I came back and I knew God could overtake them. He says, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb comes and he says, hey, we've conquered the land. We've come into the land. And way back 45 years ago, whenever I spied it out, I was told, okay, I was promised that the land where my foot walked would be my inheritance. Mount Hebron would belong to me. I want my inheritance. He's coming back and he's saying, I want Mount Hebron. So he gets Mount Hebron. I mean, I just think it's amazing. 40 years old, he goes in and spies it. Here, 45 years later, anybody good at math? 85 years old. And they come in and he says, I want my mountain. And so he gets it. Flip over and it says, it's been 45 years since the Lord spoke those words to Moses. And we've wandered the wilderness. Now here I am a day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong as the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength within, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Give me this mountain. And look at verse 13. It says, and Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb. This important mountain we've been talking about, he gave it to Caleb. And so I want you to flip ahead with me to 15, verse 13. And let's see what Caleb does, because here's where this all gets amazing. It says, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave the share amongst the children of Judah according to the commandments of the Lord to Joshua, namely Hebron. Look at 14. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Amon, and Talmai. The children of Anak. Caleb, at 85 years old, gets his mountain, and what does he do? He marches up his mountain, and he grabs these giants, he grabs these three enemies, and he gets rid of them. He sends them off the mountain. He destroys them. He annihilates them. They're gone. He says, this is my mountain and I will not share my mountain with you giants. He annihilates them and he wipes them out. I love this story. That is your introduction. That allows you to understand what's going on to get you to this sermon. Ready? Here it is. Listen, all through history, God, he seems to focus on this one group of people. And then in focusing on this one group of people, you see, he seems to focus on this one plot of land, this one piece of ground. But out of that ground, there's like one important part. This Mount Hebron, it seems to be really important. A lot of stuff happens there. In fact, whoever's controlling Mount Hebron controls the rest of the land. Hebron equals your heart. Hebron is a picture of the heart. I want you to see this today. Listen to me. God, you know what he's obsessed with? He's obsessed with you, and he wants you, and he wants a relationship with you, and he wants to grow with you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants you. But you see, just like whoever controlled Hebron seemed to be in control of the rest of the land, do you realize that whatever controls your heart is what controls the rest of you? If your heart is poisoned, the rest of you is poisoned. If your heart doesn't work, the rest of you doesn't work. The Bible says from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, your heart is very important. Your heart your heart is what he wants. He knows if he gets your heart, he's got the rest of you. He knows that if he gets your heart, he has your speech. He has the way that you talk. And he has your funds and the way that you use them. And he has your eyes and the things that you'll look at. And he has your feet and the places that you'll go. He wants your heart. See, that important place of Hebron, that equals the heart. It's what God's after. It's what God wants. It's what God is looking for. But you see, that place of Hebron, when the spies went in and they began to look out Hebron, they said, we can't possibly go there. There's giants in Hebron. Guess what? Your heart is filled with giants. See, giants equals sin. Hebron equals the heart. Giants are a picture of sin. All through Scripture, you're going to see there's places in the Old Testament where these giants pop up. Giants aren't good. Giants are the enemy. When you begin to study it, they're the bad guys. Coming from the firstborn, they're a symbol of flesh. A picture of sin and a picture of death. Giants equals sin. You know what you're born? You're born with a heart that is filled with sin. That is grasping sin, that is aimed towards sin, that is incapable of pleasing God because you're disobedient. It's filled with giants. You're bent towards destruction. You're headed down a path that will destroy you because your heart is filled with sin. Now Caleb is a great picture of what a Christian should be. Caleb said, I want the mountain. What's he do? He charges up the mountain and he expels the giants from it. Listen to me. I don't miss this. This is very, very important to me. Caleb marches up the mountain and he expels the giants. He doesn't say, okay, wait a minute. You can stay. Like, we can share the mountain. It's a big mountain. I'll take this half of it and you take this half of it. No, that's not what he says. He says, it's my mountain and I won't share it. He expels the giants. The giants equal sin. You see, God wants your heart, but you know how many people think they can go before God and they can say, God, here's my heart, but you have to share it because I'm still holding on to some pieces. I'm not willing to kick all the giants off. See, Caleb didn't go up the mountain and he doesn't say, hey, there's three giants here, but two of you got to go. Two of you are done, and he doesn't destroy two of them, but let one live because he likes it, because it's cuter than the rest of them. No, that's not the way it works. He expels them all. He destroys them all. Do you know how many people are claiming to come to Jesus or want to come to Jesus and want to have a relationship with Jesus? And you know what? They give 90% of their heart to Jesus, but there's that one giant they're not willing to let go of. That one sin that they're saying, no, God can share that. I don't have to give it all to Him. Yes, you do. He needs all of it. He requires all of it. He is a jealous God and He won't share your heart. You don't give your heart to God and then hold on to sin. It doesn't work that way. See, I love Caleb because he's a picture to me that says, you must give everything to Jesus. You climb up that mountain and you expel the sin from it because God wants it. Listen to me. Listen, guys, I can't tell you how heartbreaking it is to talk to people, to look at people, to know people, to love people, to care about people. And you know what? They think they're okay. They say, I've given my heart and I've given my life to Jesus Christ. He has it all. But they think there's absolutely nothing wrong with living together while they're not married. With saying, wait a minute. I don't, the Bible might say it's sin, but it's economical and it's easy and it saves money. So they live together before they're married and they don't do it God's way. And they say, I'm giving my whole heart to God. But are you giving your whole heart to God? It sure seems like you're holding on to some pieces of sin. How about premarital sex? You want to take it the same way? You know how many people, they're saying, I give my whole heart to God, but they're having sex outside of God's way. The Bible is crystal clear on what the standard is, on what God's Word says. See, right now in our society, we talk a lot about homosexuality and it's just a huge part. And so we should talk a lot about it. We should say this is what God's Word says. And I am so against homosexuality. I want God's Word to be uplifted high in what it says. But at the same time, do you realize that a man and a woman that are having sex outside of God's way, they're just as guilty? It's the same thing? The same exact thing. Not only that, Jesus takes it to a level where He says, if you even look at somebody with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Outside of God's way. And you know how many people have come to Jesus and they say, I want to give you my whole heart and I want to give it all to you and I want you to have it, but I'm not willing to let go of this little part of it. See, they like sin. They enjoy sin. They think it feels good, or they think it looks good, or whatever the case, maybe you fill in the blank with whatever it is. But stop holding on to it. You don't come to God and give Him 99% of your heart. He wants all of it. Just like Caleb, we kick them all off the mountain. We expel them from our heart. We don't let it remain. You must slay it all and give your whole heart to Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1, it says this: I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Set apart, different, acceptable unto a holy God. There's all kinds of passages in the Bible. I just picked a couple. Matthew 22:37, it says, love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? All of it. Not 90% of it. Not 99% of it. All of it. Listen to me, I just think it's so interesting. You begin to study God's Word, and I've been recently doing a study in Matthew chapter 5. And when you go through Matthew chapter 5, it's amazing, but you see how low you have to get in order to come to Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, you begin to read all that, and I mean, it's a lowly, humbling place. Nobody comes to Jesus without coming to Jesus realizing that He's everything and they're nothing. And so you long to give Him your everything, your all. So I don't understand how we get to this point where, you know, somewhere down the line, it's like, Jesus, I want you to have all of it, but I'm taking back this little part. I'm holding on to it. It doesn't work that way. Sin is lawlessness. It goes against God. It goes against what God's Word says. And we must stop holding on to it. I hate sin. You must hate sin too. All of it. I'm not saying you're not going to screw up every once in a while. But when you screw up, you'll hate it. I mean, you will hate it as somebody that has their whole heart given to Jesus. You won't justify it. You won't find answers for it. You won't find reasons for it. You won't walk away from this sermon and say, wait a minute, that is convicting, but I'm still going to go ahead and do what I'm doing because it's economical. It's easy. Hey, we've been living together for so long at this point. What's the big deal? It's sin. When it breaks God's law, it ought to break your heart if your whole heart is given to Him. Romans 8, so then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I want us to put to death all of the deeds of the body, all of them. Give it all to Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with. Our old self wasn't crucified with Him so that we could give Him 90% of it and hold on to just one thing. No, so that it could be done away with, wiped out. Give your all to Jesus Christ because He wants it. Just like the Mount Hebron, whoever controlled it seemed to kind of have control of the land. Whatever controls your heart is what controls the rest of you. Give it all to Jesus. Quit holding on to sin. Quit holding on to things that you think are giving you pleasure and what you think are beneficial. They lead to destruction and they lead to death. But you grasp and you give it all to Jesus Christ and it leads to life. And I promise, those are the happiest people there is. Let's pray. God, we just thank You for Your Word, the clarity of it, what we learn by digging through it. And God, when we study the Old Testament and we see guys like Caleb, we just thank You for the fact that they longed to trust You, that they longed to be obedient, that their hearts were in the right places, and they say, no, we can go, we can take them, our God is bigger. And God, that truly is the case. You are bigger than the sin and the problems that grasp onto our heart. God, You're greater. And God, in our own strength, we can't overcome it. We can't defeat it. But God, Your Son Jesus Christ has made a way. He died on the cross and He shed His blood for us so that we might find life. And God, He gives us the grace to daily buffet our bodies into submission, to daily die to self, Paul said, I die daily. And we give our whole entire heart to you. All of it. God, help us to give our all to you 100% and live for you and your glory. In your name we pray.